Lord, we're grateful for your mercy upon us today. Wouldn't it be great, Lord, if every day that we woke, we would have the same thought about mercy towards others? So we're undeserving recipients once again. And I pray that we would learn from the one who is the author of all truth and all mercy, who is the picture, the perfect picture of all love and kindness and tenderness and long-suffering, all rooted in an absolute perfect holiness, as we learned this past Wednesday night. We pray your blessing upon this time. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to be together. I pray that you will help me to be an encouragement this morning. And then my mind, Lord, besides so many other prayer requests in which I personally have prayed for folks this week, I specifically think of Jonathan Weingarten this morning, and I know that there are just some neat things happening there in India. I know, Lord, that he's encouraged, that there's been no real sickness with his team. And now these couple of young men that he's had the opportunity to share Christ with that have shown interest and want to know more, I pray that you would open their eyes and the eyes of many others to the lordship and the crosswork of Christ. And so, Lord, we commit these things to you. Again, may this be an encouraging time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in Ephesians, finally, chapter 6, verse 10. Again, let not the word finally be lost on us, because that word is Paul essentially saying, my final exhortation to you, Ephesian believers, is this. If you've caught everything else, if you've tried to listen intently to the things I've written in my letter, know this as I conclude. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We have been talking for so long, really, off and on, about the armor of God, and about what exactly is it that Paul is calling us to do. And he begins this particular final exhortation with this emphasis of putting on the whole armor of God. The word for put on, for you Greek geeks, is in the aorist tense. And that simply means that he's referring to an action in the past, something that actually happened at a point in time. So he's not actually saying to us, continually put on, put on, put on, put on, put on. He's essentially saying to us, put on that which has been put on. In other words, understand what it is that you have been given by the finished and all authoritative crosswork of Christ. So you were, it's not like God laid the armor out before you and said, okay, now that you're a believer, here's some equipment that you need to kind of figure out, you know, how to apply it and where to put it and how to put it on and so forth. And it's not complete by any means in the world standards, but it is the essential pieces that I want for you. Now, these are pieces that God gave us at the moment of salvation. And what makes these pieces so incredibly helpful is that they are rooted in the authority of Christ, which is rooted in his victory. So Christ's victory secures the fact that this armor actually means something. So when you sit around in despair and you worry about the fact, or you wonder about the fact, why is the Christian life so hard? Is it possible? And I just say this as sort of a rhetorical hypothetical. But is it possible that we make the Christian life harder than it is? Now, think about it. I think it's a fair question. Harder than it is. Harder than it was meant to be. And I understand that the forces of evil are immense. But you and I need to understand that Christ said, I have conquered them. I have conquered them. I'm not going to go back and reread to you scriptures that I have repeated to you several times over these months. But there are scriptures, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Colossians 2, that tell us about the authority of Christ and how he has put down the enemy. He's done it. And by virtue of bringing us into his family, into his care, into his fellowship, he has essentially said that you have the tools. So instead, we sit around thinking about why it's so hard to live the Christian life, when the tools have not only been given, but they are right at our ready use and disposal. And that's why I ask the question, do we make the Christian life harder than it actually is? And if that is true, is it possible that the wicked forces are behind that thought, telling us, this is so hard. This is so hard. Isn't this hard? Don't you hate the fact that you struggle with this sin? This private secret sin? Don't you hate the fact that you struggle so hard in your marriage or with your kids or with the issues of life? Who wants us to see life bigger than the Lord? Who wants us to see that? Anybody? The devil. Now, I understand that our flesh, that is, as Paul would say, in our flesh dwells no good thing. Our flesh is not our friend. So our flesh comes alongside, as it were, and says, you know, this is hard. But here's the mentality that I think Paul is trying to get across. And Paul, I mean, whatever. If he came in here, he could do a better job with this than me. Okay. If Paul came in here, I think that he would look at us, and I just think that he would rehearse these amazing truths of the preeminence, the all-authoritative power of Christ, secured because of what he did. Because he rose again. And I think he would encourage us to understand that when he is saying, hey, by the way, when I told you to put on the whole armor of God, I was saying a mouthful. Because Christ is just that powerful. So shame on me when I make the stuff of life bigger than that. And that's what I mean by, do we make it harder than it should be? I mean, listen, the attacks of the forces of evil, the cosmic forces of evil that are really not of this world, they're supra-cosmos, as one author said it. They're above the actual ground, but they influence the actual ground, the people in this or on this earth. Because the forces of evil are so intense, and because they hated Christ before they hated us, you better believe that they are trying to make hay while the sun shines. You better believe that they are after you. And that's why when I'm dealing with people, sometimes in the midst of issues and conflicts and so forth, when I'm trying to shepherd them a little bit through it, I try to remind them that, you know, when you're at odds with your spouse or with your child or with whatever, or this conflict, you guys are not the only ones in the room. You know, I mean, if you're Christians, obviously God is present. He's there. But who else is there? The forces of evil. Now, Satan is a created being. Yes or no? He is but one being. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once. He is not God. But Satan manifests himself, or sort of, manufactures himself and sort of produces himself in all of the forces of evil, his minions, in which he commands. So they are permeating the earth, the cosmos. It's no joke when we talk about spiritual darkness and spiritual wickedness and so forth in high places. It's no joke. But there is one greater. And he has given you what you need. And even though Paul would come in here and say that, he would also, in a wonderfully helpful, sympathetic way, also look at each one of us and say, that battle that we're in, I get it. I feel it. Could you imagine him standing in front of you and going, you know that feeling about, you know what you want to do and you know what you should do, but you don't do it? And you know that discouraging thing about knowing what you shouldn't do, but you find yourself doing that? Anybody like that? I could see Paul doing that. Could you? Because he did. He did. And where did he run upon that particular dilemma? To Christ. How? Why? Was it just words? Why was he running to Christ? What was he saying? But you know what? Here's the cool thing. I run to Christ and I don't do those things that I shouldn't do. Or I run to Christ and I do the things that I should do. He runs to Christ saying, I'm safe. I'm not condemned. I'm so thankful. So this is a sense in which Paul is saying we are to do or to become what we already are in Christ. It's not like we're strolling along in the Christian life and, oh man, today I left my spiritual armor at home. The spiritual armor is given to you as a gift, I believe, at the moment of salvation. I believe that's God's gift to you. Now, to put on is to simply just recognize the application of it that is readily at our spiritual fingertips when we are in the midst of decision. Conflict, moment of truth. When we're suffering with all kinds of circumstances of life that are not actually overtly sinful, or maybe they're not our sin, but they are part of the effects of sin. Because everything is sin stained. The whole world, the whole earth groans, right? Because of its sinfulness. At Adam and Eve's sin, we in fact were ruined with our Creator. The creation was ruined. Everything was turned into the opposite. Chaos was now the standard because sin was now involved. And now what we need is to recognize who we are in Christ. So Ephesians tells us this, Colossians tells us this. John Stott, great theologian. I love this guy. So many years, I've just so much appreciated the things that he says. He says, only the power of God can defend and deliver us from the might, the evil, and the craft of the devil. Only the power of God. That's why we don't wrestle in this world against sin with our flesh and blood. With our self-determination, with a just do it mentality or just don't do it mentality. Good things to do, to be sure. Good practices to engage in our Christian walk, to be sure. But please do not get duped into thinking your spiritual strength is built upon your spiritual discipline. Because the moment you begin to fall into that trap, you set yourself up for failure. And then what? I just didn't do good enough. I got to do better. Well, Christ is better than that. He deserves more than that. And why does he deserve it? Because he earned it in his cross work. So, that's why Paul says, don't put your own armor on. Put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. I beat this drum because I honestly believe that one of the best things that can help us is to constantly be reminded of the fact of Christ's victory that ensures his help. So you don't have to constantly think about how you can do better and how you can get it together or how you wish your son or your daughter or multiple kids or your wife or your husband could just change. God can help you in the midst of all of that. God can help you through Christ. So, we've already talked about the fact that the belt of truth... Oh, boy, there was something I wanted to read here. Did you hate that when I want to do that? I've quoted the fellow Octavius Winslow before, this long ago, months ago. Great preacher, I believe over in England. Here's what he says. We are to live, we are as much to live for Christ or live upon Christ for sanctification as we are for pardon and justification. That he said that a long time ago. You know, we're talking about not some new way of thinking. So when we stand before you as pastors these days and we try to emphasize to you that Christ is not only your salvation, but he's your sanctification, we're not just blowing smoke. Christ is not just our salvation, but he's our sanctification. We're not just what's blowing in the wind right now. Oh, gospel-centered teaching and preaching, Christ-centered teaching and preaching, and somehow there's a neat little way to say, you know, he's our sanctification too. It's not original with us. I honestly believe in my heart of hearts and deep down in my gut, this unfortunate gut, I honestly believe that this is the way we were always meant to see the Scriptures. The supremacy of Christ in all things. That the storyline of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world was meant to be an all-encompassing storyline. It wasn't just, he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, parentheses, Old Testament, the way the Jews acted with all of the ceremonial and civil laws and the different dispensations. I'm not knocking dispensationalists, so forth. Please understand that, those of you that are like that. I'm personally not a dispensationalist, but I'm not knocking that. But I don't think there's this parentheses of sort of all the ways in which God worked to finally lead us to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. My position, rooted in my gut, is that this is meant to be the storyline. That Christ, from beginning to end, first and last, Alpha and Omega, was meant and is meant to be seen as everything that we need. And not just for what is yet to come, our salvation, the fruition of our salvation, but he's meant to be our sanctification. So when a guy like Winslow says, We are as much to live upon Christ for sanctification as for pardon and justification. The grace which delivers us from hell, he says, also fits us for heaven. So that grace also helps us in the journey to become more like Christ, fits us for heaven. The grace which cancels our guilt at the moment of salvation, let's say it that way, also subdues our corruptions. So there's a grace that is a sanctifying grace. The grace which emancipates, sets us free from our bondage to sin, equally dethrones the tyrant, the forces of evil. I mean, who can disagree with this? And why would you want to? Isn't it much better to see that the power of Christ is not only a power to change our destiny from hellbound to heavenbound, but a power to change our person today, tomorrow? Precious and marvelous. Oh, he says, "O wondrous, precious grace that by its divine sanctity and power brings first one and then another indwelling corrupt principle, passion, and desire of our hearts into subjection to Christ." So you get the idea here. It's a precious grace that by its divine sanctity and power brings first one and then another indwelling corrupt principle, passion, and desire of our hearts into subjection with Christ. He is always at work conforming us into himself, the image of himself. Precious and marvelous grace that molds and fashions us into the image of Jesus. So this is so much a part of that whole armor of God and what it is exactly that has been given to us at salvation. This armor that we possess. All right. So, we've already talked about the belt of truth, holds everything together. We got the idea that, you know, we're buried with him and we've died to what and who we were. What we were before we were saved, so to speak, has been cut away. This is exactly what is meant by, you know, we've been circumcised with him in that our sinful nature has been cut away, as it were. You say, wait, I still have the sinful nature. I wouldn't say that. I would say you have the principle of sin in your flesh. Sin still resides in your flesh. I'm not a dual nature guy. Some of you are. That's okay. You know, we have the sin nature. We also have the nature of Christ. I actually believe that the old is gone, the new has come. That's what it means, is what I'm saying. You can certainly disagree with that. That's okay. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So now you're the new creation. You're the new nature. You have a new nature. However, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Right? So that's kind of my position on that. I know that I'm right, but it's okay if you have another position. So there's that. Romans 6:6-7, therefore, Bible tells us we are no longer dominated by sin. We are no longer dominated by sin. This is all part of that belt of truth. One of the things that we have to remember, we are no longer, Romans 6, dominated by sin. Sin is a dethroned ruler, a dethroned tyrant. So this is why I started pretty closely at the beginning there with the question, what is wrong with us that we make sin harder than it is? What is wrong with us? Why do we readily think it's just too much? It's just too much. Don't know why it's just so hard. And I'm concerned, based on the language of these particular scriptural helps and admonitions and imperatives, that we just don't have the proper view of sin and its limitations and the proper view of power and its boundlessness. I don't think we have it. And so we walk around discouraged. We walk around defeated. We ask ourselves, what in the world is Christ doing? Or where is he, even? And we diminish the reality of who Christ is for us and in us, and who we are in him. So, see, those that disagree continue to leave the class today. It hurts. I'm not going to lie, it hurts. Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 just really quickly and look at verse 21. Let's start in 20. But that is not the way you have learned Christ. All right, he's talking about the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds. They're darkened, you know, they're darkened in their understanding and so forth, alienated from the life of God. They've become callous, given over to every greedy practice, sensuality, every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you've learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. As the truth is in Jesus. Included in that truth is to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. And I believe this is another one of those aorist tense verbs, to put off what has been put off at the moment of salvation. To continue to just realize the beauty of what Christ has done, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to be renewed by that which has already happened in your minds, and to put on the new self. Did you put on the new self at salvation, or did Christ put it on you? Well, Christ put it on us. I mean, if he doesn't do it, we don't have it. So you didn't acquire the new self. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he goes on, of course, if you were a liar, speak truth. If you were a thief, stop stealing and start working so that you have excess money to give to people in need now in your life. And then don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. He says all of this upon the fact that we are new in Christ. We are no longer dominated by sin. We understand that in Romans 6. And then, did I bring it? Yeah. Let me see if I can find this. Just one second. I want to read something to you. First of all, in verse 16 of 1, you don't need to turn here, verse 16 of 1 Peter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. These footnotes I read to you. To obey the gospel of God is to set one's mind and heart on the truth. Again, under the belt of truth, remember? On the truth of the finished work of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. What many Christians today mean by gospel-centeredness is what Peter here means by obeying the gospel. We are spurred on to worship God in holy living, not by human-centered motivations, but in grateful response to the good news that was given to us and that is sanctifying us. So the good news has been given to us, not only saves us, it is sanctifying us. For this reason, Paul writes in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Our knowledge and our identity in Christ drives the way that we live. Those are footnotes on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 out of the Gospel Transformation Bible for those of you that are interested in that. Kent Hughes remarks, effective Christian warriors are bound with God's truth. Why is that so important? Because God's truth is objective. It is the standard of all truth. It is unchanging and eternal. In a world where truth is constantly changing in meaning and thus no longer absolute, we must be anchored to and in the truth. However, a couple things I just want to mention and I'll let you go. As we traffic about, as we mill about in the paths of unrepentant sin, we are no longer protected by truth and thus have exposure to the wicked one. It's not that the truth has left us. It's that we have chosen the path of unrepentant sin and truth is not at the forefront of our mind. The belt of truth is still there, but it is not where we are pondering, because our mind is preoccupied with unrepentant sin, with struggles in sin, with habitual sin. And we have exposure to the wicked one. So while we wear the armor of God, essentially the armor is not that which fails us. It is our failing to recognize the beauty of the faithful armor. But the faithful armor is not like a typical soldier's garments. It is armor rooted in God, in spiritual protection. And when we ignore its power, its presence, we leave ourselves open to the attacks of the wicked one. And rather than standing our ground by the power of God and the armor of God, we give up territory. That's why we said the last time when the scripture says having done all to stand, it's just another way of saying having done everything you can, that at the end of the trial or the hardship or the emergency or the attack of sin, you hold your ground, not having given up an inch of territory. You stand firm. You stand firm. Stop acting. This is to all of us. May we stop acting like the armor of God is only this much good and no further. It's got its limitations. Stop acting like sin is actually always putting a gun to your head and actually will blow your brains out if you don't submit to it. God is greater. God is more powerful. And he has proven it in Christ. And in combination with this belt of truth, this is not only objective truth that we find throughout the scriptures, but truth in character, which also guards us, are you ready? With a clear conscience. Truth in character. In other words, you're the real deal when nobody's around. When you look at yourself in the mirror, you see, I'm not perfect, I'm not all that in a bag of chips, but I am the real deal by the grace of God. Not, I look in the mirror and I see the facade that I am trying to make sure everybody else sees. Not that. So truth is not only objective truth, but it has its, it is so profound in its objectivity that it has an effect on our expression of it by our life. And so it's almost like a beautifully woven together fabric of truth, God's truth in concert with our appreciation for His truth to the extent that it actually affects our character and our integrity, our person. And if you think of it in terms of armor, it's almost a little bit like the breastplate of righteousness is completed. It's like the chain mail, you know, and it's woven together with beautiful care from God and the beautiful complementary effort that the truth, it's like us saying, God, your truth is so great. Here's my gratitude and my thank you, my expression of truth that you put in me with the belt of truth. All has been fulfilled in Christ. We are not to be about evaluated by that which is legalistic, our best effort, our performance. Yes, we perform, but we don't perform for performance sake. We move about by the grace of God because our God truly is greater. And He's given us that in this Christian existence. But take that with you. I hope it's helpful. I hope it's really helpful. God bless you. Thank you. Please be in prayer for Dale and Carrie Stretch. Carrie's here with us this morning. Her sister Michelle has now slipped in. Listen, her sister Michelle has now slipped into the presence of the Lord. Most of you know this by now. And so continue to be in prayer for Carrie and other extended, other family, husband, kids of Michelle and so forth. This is a hard time for them. Michelle, of course, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. Praise God. Her battle is over. So we're grateful for that. But remember Carrie and Dale and the family in prayer. God bless you. Thank you.